All right. Well, why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We are going to be extending our series in Mark by one Sunday. And the reason why is because my plan was to cover this entire text, but because of communion and other things, we're not going to be able to do that. So we're going to be extending our series by 1 week, which is not a real big deal. You all will be fine with it, I'm sure. We've extended series a full year at times. So 1 week is not going, actually 1 week is amazing. That's only a week longer than it was planned. All right, Mark chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 33 through 39. But before we do that, I want to just talk a little bit, just really shortly, about symbols and what symbols are meant to remind us of. And you know, anytime you drive around, you know, you see billboards, you might go online, and you see symbols. Symbols are used a lot in our world and in our culture. Symbols point to something, right? A symbol shows us, it doesn't call attention to itself, it calls attention to what it symbolizes. Also, words and phrases and slogans also remind us of certain people. We think of, I have a dream, okay? And the first time we hear, I have a dream, we think of Martin Luther King Jr., right? Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. And that reminds us of, JFK. We also think of symbols like a Star of David. We see a Star of David, and what does that symbol point us to or remind us of? Israel could remind us of Judaism. Okay, if we see a menorah, right? If we see a menorah, that's a sign that points to Judaism. If we see a star and a crescent, what does that symbol point to? Islam, right? And so there's all of these symbols and sayings and slogans that are meant to remind us of something, that are meant to point to something. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, there is one symbol that stands above all symbols, and that is the symbol of the cross. When you think of Jesus Christ, when you think about that name, Jesus Christ, you think about a death. And you think about a death on a cross. In fact, I would suggest to you that when it comes to Christianity, you cannot understand Jesus without understanding the nature of His death. The Gospels, and we've been moving through the Gospel of Mark, but the Gospels are actually meant to be read backwards. And what I mean by that is that when you're reading a gospel, you are to read it with the end in mind. You know, for instance, if you think about the Gospel of Matthew and that wonderful Christmas story, you will have a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And you think about that and you're already thinking about how is he going to save us from our sins? So you're already thinking about the end to which this gospel is pointing. In John's gospel, we find that wonderful passage that has a theological look at the birth of Jesus. The Word became flesh. And in chapter 1 of John, we read the words, He came unto His own, and His own did not receive Him. So the idea there is that we are looking forward to opposition, that He is going to be opposed. In Luke's gospel, toward the end of chapter 2, Mary and Joseph take the baby Jesus to Simeon, to the temple. And when Simeon sees him, he says, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is to be opposed. In Mark's gospel, by the time you get to chapter 8, you have three different predictions of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the reason for that is because the most important thing that you need to know about Jesus Christ is what you learn at His death. Let me say that one more time because you guys just glazed over when I said that. The most important thing that you need to know about Jesus Christ is what you learn at His death. Now, of course, we include in that His resurrection, His death and resurrection. They're two sides of the same coin. Neither one of those can accomplish what they accomplish without the other one. So we understand that. But as you move through the epistles, the chief thing that the writers talk about is the death of Christ. The death of Christ, the cross of Christ. So the cross is what defines who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Now, as we look in the Gospels, we find over and over again that Jesus did miracles. And miracles are very, very important things. We find that Jesus taught many important things, and that's important. We find that Jesus loved the poor, and that was important. We see that Jesus left wonderful examples for us, and those examples are important. But none of those things make any sense, and in fact, they might make the wrong sense if we don't understand each and every one of those things in the context of His death. So this morning, we're looking at His death. We're looking at Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. And I just want to tell you that you will not find anywhere in Scripture seven verses that are any more wonderful and weighty than these seven verses. I've told people that if you cannot preach these seven verses, then you can't preach at all. Okay? These verses preach. Okay? These verses preach all by themselves. If you just read it, it would preach all by itself. But these verses are wonderful and they are weighty. And so with that, I want us just to read this passage, beginning in verse 33, all the way through verse 39, so that we can get a lay of the land here, and then by God's grace, we'll unpack the meaning of it. Notice in verse 33, it says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, and he put it on a reed, and he gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before you and as we bow before your holy word, we acknowledge that this is not merely the word of man, but this is in fact the word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us, that you would guide us. And Father, I pray that you would help me to expound it clearly and accurately. And may your church be built up by your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In these verses, we have the answer to two of the most important questions that you could ever ask. In fact, they are the two most important questions in the history of the world. And those two questions are, who is Jesus and what did he accomplish? Those are the two most important questions in the entire history of the world. Who is Jesus and what did he accomplish? And in this passage, in these seven verses that we just read, we see the answer to those two questions. Now, I don't want to use those two questions as our outline, but I want to get at the answer to those two questions in a little different way. And I want to come at it by looking at three events in this text that give us the answer to those two questions. The three events I want us to see is, number one, a cry; number two, a curtain; and number three, a confession. So, three C's: a cry, a curtain, and a confession. This morning, we're only going to look at the first one. We're just going to look at the cry. And that's it. That's all the time we've got. And believe you me, there is a ton to unpack in this cry of Jesus. We're going to be looking at that, and then next week, we'll be looking at the curtain and the confession, which is the remainder of the passage. So this morning, let us look at a cry. Let's look at the cry. We see it in verse 33. You notice there in verse 33, it says, when the sixth hour had come, the sixth hour was noon. Okay, so you think of noon. So we're talking about noon. For the Jews, their day began at 6 a.m. 6 in the morning is when their day began. And so they would count from there, from 6 a.m. So the sixth hour would be noon. So when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So the ninth hour would be 3 in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic. And it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 35, we notice that some bystanders, hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. Now, we can see why they thought that he was calling Elijah, because the words Eloi, Eloi sound a lot like Elijah. Okay, Elijah means Yahweh is my God, or my God is Yahweh. Eli is my God. And then the Jah, now in Hebrew they don't have a J sound, they have a Yah, it's just a Yah sound. Okay, so it's Yah. So Eliyah is the way you would actually say Elijah. Eliyah. The Yah is Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh. So my God is Yahweh. That's what Elijah means. But it doesn't just sound like, let me just add that when they said that, Elijah, the idea there was that they believed that Elijah could come if you called out to him at your hour of need. There was just this understanding, this custom that if you cried out in an hour of anguish to Elijah, he might very well come and deliver you from that hour. Here's a Bible trivia question that maybe you haven't thought about lately, and that is, who are the two people in the Old Testament who never died? Two people. Anybody? Huh? Enoch was one, okay? Enoch was one, and who was the other one? Elijah, right. Elijah, he was taken up, remember? He was taken up and taken up by the chariots of fire. He didn't die, and so that means that he could, in fact, come back. And so the idea was among the Jews is that in your hour of need, in your hour of torment, in your hour of anguish, if you called on Elijah, he might just very well come and deliver you. And so these bystanders, they think that Jesus is calling out to Elijah to rescue him. And so in verse 36, Mark tells us that someone ran and they filled a sponge with sour wine, so put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Now, this sour wine that they were attempting to give to him was meant to deaden the pain. And the idea there is, if we can deaden the pain for a little bit, he'll live a little bit longer. He'll live a little bit longer, which is why they say, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. So let's prolong his life a little bit, give Elijah some time so that Elijah can come and take him down from the cross. But what we have to understand is that Jesus is not calling out to Elijah. Okay, that's not who he's calling out to. What Jesus is doing is he's crying out a cry of dereliction. He is crying out this, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's crying out that God the Father had indeed forsaken him. That the Lord had abandoned him. He's actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, which is a Psalm of David. It's interesting that after 31 verses of silence, we have not heard Jesus say anything for 31 verses now. The first time he opens his mouth after 31 verses, he quotes Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, verse 1, is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, some have tried to soften this, and they've had several expositors that have tried to soften this. Some have said that if you read Psalm 22, the entire psalm, then you get to the end of it, it rings a note of jubilation and triumph. And so when Jesus quotes the first verse, he wants you to understand the first verse in light of all of the verses, particularly the last verse, which is one of triumph and jubilation. And so the idea there is that the shout is not a shout of dereliction, but rather is a shout of celebration. But if that's the case, then that seems to turn Jesus' language on its head. Because this is not a cry of triumph, at least not at this moment. This is a cry of forsakenness. Others have said, well, what Jesus is doing here, because again, the reason why people come up with these alternative theories is because they can't conceive of the idea that God the Father would forsake His Son. They just can't conceive of that. How could that possibly happen? And so some say, well, it's not really what's going on. It's something else. Some say that Jesus just feels forsaken, that He feels very alone. He's expressing how alone that He feels. But that's not what He says. He's not saying, I feel alone. I feel forsaken. He is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Others have gone in the opposite direction, and they said, here's Jesus at the end of His life. He's on the cross. He expected very different things to happen in His life. He expected perhaps to bring in the kingdom. He expected perhaps to free Israel. He expected some other thing, and now here He is on the cross dying. And so he's bitter and he's angry with God. And so this cry is one of bitterness. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like he's angry. But that doesn't make any sense either, because one of the things that we have found by Jesus over and over and over and over again throughout this gospel is that he was always a man of faith. He always trusted in his Father. Always trusted in his Father. At this particular pinnacle of his ministry, it's not like he's going to lose faith now. In fact, he says, my God, that's an expression of his faith. So how are we to understand this cry? This cry that comes from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the way we understand it. This cry is a cry of real, objective abandonment by God. Now, I want you to think about that. This is a cry of abandonment. God the Son and God the Father has had perfect unity in the Trinity from before creation. In eternity past, they'd always been together in perfect love, in perfect unity. And now, for the first time, something is broken. Something has changed. There is no disunity in the Trinity. I just want to make that clear. There is no disunity in the Trinity even at this point. But God the Father now sees His Son in a very different way. He is now looking at His Son with displeasure. And He is turning His back on His Son. He's abandoning Him. You know, this is more than just Jesus identifying with our suffering or identifying with our weakness. We hear this all the time. Jesus, look, we suffer, He's suffering. We're weak, he's weak. It's way more than that. It's way more than that. Others will look at this and say, wow, look, this is how you face life's injustices. You know, the whole fight violence with nonviolence. And this is what he's epitomizing, nonviolence, by going to the cross and dying for the sake of injustice. Last week, we even talked about how Jesus bore our shame. And that is true, but it's way more than even that. You see, what Jesus is doing here is that he is receiving the just wrath of God against sin. That's what he's doing. He is receiving the just wrath of God against sin. You see, Jesus felt forsaken, and the reason why he felt forsaken is because he was. He was forsaken by God the Father. He's using the language of Galatians 3:13. Remember in Galatians 3:13, Paul says that in the cross he was redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So Christ is redeeming us on the cross by becoming a curse for us. And then he adds, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so as Jesus is suffering, as he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has become for us. What's a curse? I mean, what exactly is a curse? I've taught on this before, but a curse is the opposite of blessing. Curse is the opposite of blessing. You know, at the end of every service, right after we do the doxology, I deliver a benediction. And what's a benediction? A benediction is a blessing. It's a blessing. Okay? That's what it is. It's a blessing. And blessings are really important in the Bible. In fact, the greatest blessing of all in the Bible is Numbers 6:24. Many of you could probably recite it by heart. But in Numbers 6:24, God blesses Israel with this blessing. He says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace." That's a blessing from God. Now, if I want to understand what a curse is, if I see what a blessing is, and the blessing is, again, the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine His face upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. If I want to turn that into a curse in order to understand a curse, what would it sound like? In other words, if I want to take this benediction and make it into a malediction, what would it say? It would say this: the Lord curse you. The Lord smite you. The Lord turn His face from you. The Lord turn His back on you and frown upon you and give you nothing but hostility. That is a curse. And when Jesus was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is what he was receiving. That's a curse. The curse here in the text is symbolized in verse 33 with darkness. With darkness. You see it there in verse 33? There was darkness over the whole land. mean, think about this. Darkness reigned from noon until 3 in the afternoon. You could argue, though, that is the brightest time of the day. The absolute brightest time of the day, and it was dark. When you think of darkness, perhaps you think about the darkness over Egypt during the plagues, the 10 plagues. Or maybe you might think of Isaiah 13, 9 through 10, where it says that the day of the Lord will come with darkness. Darkness at noon is God's frown. It is God's frown. It is God's righteous frown of judgment. This darkness is an expression of God's displeasure. You know, I was thinking about that this week, and one of the things that struck me about this is that it's really interesting that at Christmas, there was a bright light at midnight. But on Good Friday, there's darkness at noon. The sky turned black. And the reason why the sky turned black is because the one who sits enthroned above it is angry. Yes, God can be angry. And this blackness, this darkness over all the earth showed the anger of God. And the question is, who is he angry with? Who is he angry at? You have any ideas? Who is he angry at? Yeah. I mean, some people say, well, he was angry at the Romans because of what the Romans did. Angry at the Jews for turning him over to the Romans. Angry at the chief priests and all the bystanders, all these people who are mocking him. God is surely angry at them. No! He's not angry at them. He's angry at his son. And in a way, this is the exact opposite of what we saw at his baptism. When he came up out of the water and he said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And on the cross, he was not treating him as a son. He was treating him as if he was sin. And he was communicating his displeasure and his anger and his wrath. Remember in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed to the Father, and one of the things he asked him is he said, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done." And the question is, what is that cup? What cup does Jesus want the Father to remove from him? It is the cup of God's wrath. It is the cup of judgment. Psalm 75, 8 says that the wicked of the earth shall drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. That is the destiny of the wicked. That they will drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. Jesus is not suffering the judgments of man. He is not suffering the displeasures of man. He's suffering under the judgment of his Father. You know, in Mark 14, 27, if you look at that, we find in Mark 14, 27, Jesus said to them, he's speaking to his disciples, he says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He's referring to Zechariah 13, 7, which says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So who is speaking in Zechariah 13? Well, Zechariah tells us, declares the Lord of hosts. So when Jesus says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, who is the I? The I is God the Father. He's saying that God the Father will be the one who strikes the Son. It reminds us of Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. You know, we often like to say that we were the ones that killed Jesus. And in one sense, it is true. It was for our sins that he died. But make no mistake about it. It was not the Jews that killed him. It was not the Gentiles that killed him. It was not the Romans that killed him. It wasn't even us that killed him. It was God who killed him. God the Son was killed by God the Father. Why? Why? It is because satisfaction was owed to God the Father. You see, God was the one who was sinned against. He was the offended party. And so therefore, satisfaction had to be rendered to him. Not to you and me, not to anyone. And as much as I love Chronicles of Narnia and Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the payment was not given to the White Witch. Hey, remember that Aslan, you know, makes the payment to the White Witch who is supposed to be the devil? That is not who receives the ransom. Okay? That is actually an old error, an old theory that is an error, and it's called the ransom theory of the atonement. And the ransom theory of the atonement means that Jesus paid a ransom to Satan. But we do not believe in the ransom theory of the atonement. In fact, the Bible doesn't teach the ransom theory of the atonement. Instead, the ransom was not paid to Satan. The ransom was paid to God. Okay? It was paid to God. What we call our position of the atonement, we call it the penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means what? Penalty. Right? Penalty. What does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death. The wages, the penalty of sin is death. That's the penalty. Death for sin. The sin or the soul who sins, it must die. That's the penalty. Substitutionary has the idea of the Son of God doing that in my place. Okay? So I was the one who should have died for my sin, but he took my place. And then the last word, atonement. Atonement is how estranged parties get reconciled with one another. So the idea there, if you put it all together, is that Jesus Christ took my place and he paid the penalty for my sin. And he did that to reconcile us to God. That's what we believe. Our church believes, absolutely believes and teaches and proclaims the position called penal substitutionary atonement. Now, you say, well, why did you just give me this big theological lesson on the atonement? The reason why I did that is because this doctrine, penal substitutionary atonement, is under attack constantly in the church. Continuously it's under attack. In fact, some of you might very well get to a place where maybe you get a job and you move away, or maybe you're in college and you're going to move away to get a new job or whatever it happens to be. And the time will come when you will start looking for a church. And when you start looking for the church, make sure that the church believes in penal substitutionary atonement. Not all churches do. And not just that they have it written down somewhere. but that they actually preach it, that they actually teach it, that they actually explain, just like I did, what it means and why it's important. And the reason why it's important, it is because it is the heart and soul of the gospel. Listen, you are not saved if this is not true. I am not saved if this is not true. The penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. John Stott calls it, and John Stott, if you've never read The Cross of Christ by John Stott, man, just read it. Get it. It's a long, 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 long book. But just read it. It'll bless your soul, I promise you. But John Stott refers to this doctrine as divine satisfaction by divine substitution. That is, that God would satisfy Himself by substituting Himself. Jesus was abandoned by God the Father because we deserve to be abandoned by God the Father. I want you to think about this. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing what no Christian will ever experience. And he was experiencing what every non-Christian will experience for eternity. Not just for 3 hours, but for eternity. In a very real sense, Jesus was experiencing the wrath of eternal damnation. When you wake up in the morning, and you wipe the sleep from your eyes, and you wash your face, and you get ready for work, rejoice that what Jesus experienced in divine abandonment is something that you will never experience. Never. This is the final and ultimate abandonment of Jesus. Remember, starting back in chapter 14, we see the unraveling of all of his friends. One by one, they all abandon him. Remember, it begins with Judas who betrays him. Then his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John in the garden, they couldn't stay awake to watch with him. The rest who said, we will always stay with you, we will always be faithful, we will never leave you, we will never forsake you, they all abandon him. Peter, when questioned about whether he was a follower of Jesus, he denied him 3 times. Pilate cowardly hands him over to crucifixion. The soldiers mock him. The bystanders mock him. The chief priests and the scribes, they cast insults at him. Even 2 criminals, common criminals, on the cross, they also join in the mockery. One after the other, everyone abandons him. And yet there is one abandonment, there is one forsakenness that would far outweigh all the others. After all of his friends and after all of his enemies had abandoned him, he is now going to be abandoned by God the Father. He is abandoned. And beloved, he was abandoned by God the Father for our sakes. For our sakes. Cry on the cross is a cry of abandonment. But in the cry of abandonment, we see our salvation. We see our salvation. He is the one who is receiving the wrath that we deserve. Now, there are 3 things that this cry tells us. 3 things that this cry tells us. It tells us something about us. It tells us something about God, and then it tells us something about salvation. First, what does it say about us? When we look at the cross of Jesus, we see how vile and heinous our sin is. You know, it's common in feel-good Christianity to try to turn the cross around and make it into something else. We hear people say things like, well, the cross shows you how valuable you are. Look at the cross. That shows how valuable you are. You know, God didn't die for toads, and He didn't die for cats or dogs or giraffes. He died for people. And what that means is that the cross says that we're valuable. That's not what the cross says. The cross doesn't speak to our value. Like we're a diamond in the rough, or God saw potential in us, and we can see that in the cross. The cross doesn't tell us how special we are. No, what the cross says, what the cross shows us, is how vile and heinous our sin is that would demand something like the cross. When I look at the cross and I see the innocent Son of God shouting out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When I see Him dying, when I see Him bleeding, when I see Him disfigured, virtually unrecognizable, when I see that, it shows me just how ugly and vile my sin is. You want to know how ugly and vile your sin is? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. The cross says nothing about it. It only shows us how heinous and vile our sin is that required it. Secondly, this cry of Jesus tells us something about God. It tells us, one, that God is just and righteous. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 3. And I want us to look there at verses 24 to 26. And beginning in verse 21, we'll just read the whole thing there because I think it's really important. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bore witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now notice this. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." What's a propitiation? Propitiation simply means a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. Okay? That's what it means. So He has put forward, verse 25, God put Him forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now notice, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, or His divine patience, He had passed over former sins. What former sins? The sins of David. The sins of Moses. Did you notice how God would forgive David when he sinned against Bathsheba? Did you notice that? That creates a pretty big problem. Created a big problem for Paul, should create a big problem for everyone if we don't know anything about the cross, and that is, how can God forgive sins and still be God? You say, well, he's God, he can do anything, he can just forgive sin. No, he can't. God can't just take this great big cosmic broom and sweep all the sin underneath the rug, lay it down and say, what sin? I don't see any. You are forgiven. Simply cannot happen. God cannot forgive sin and still be a righteous God. He can't. And this created a big problem. How did God forgive Moses? How did God forgive David? How did God forgive all of these Old Testament saints? He forgave them again and again and again and again. I mean, how would you feel if you had a criminal that just killed someone? Went before the judge here in Tippecanoe County. And he said, "Judge, I'm so sorry. I don't know what happened. I'll never do it again. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. And I'll never do it again." And the judge says, "You know what? I forgive you." What would you say? That's not just. The law has been broken. It doesn't matter if you feel bad about it. The law has been broken. The law requires satisfaction. So all these sins that he had passed over creates a problem. How can God really be righteous? How can God really be just and forgive all these people? Well, the answer is right there. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time. What was to show His righteousness? The cross was to show His righteousness. Did God just sweep sins under the rug? No. He punished sin. He punished David's sin. He punished Moses' sin. He punished Solomon's sin. He punished all of these Old Testament saints' sins that were forgiven. He punished all of it on the cross. And the cross, therefore, demonstrates, notice, His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So the cross points to the justice of God. Don't ever question whether God is just. The cross demonstrates beyond any doubt that God is a just God, that He is a righteous God. We also see, though, in the cross that God is a God of love. If you flip over one page to Romans 5, we see it there. Same language is employed, different Greek word, but same idea. In Romans 5:8, it says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So in chapter 3, He demonstrates His justice, His righteousness in the cross. But the cross also demonstrates His love for us. It demonstrates His love for us. He sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer, the wrath absorber, the one who would turn away the Father's wrath from us. So God is just and God is also loving. But there's a third thing that this cry says. It says something about salvation. Something about salvation. It says that this gift of salvation must be completely free. Now, I know many of you hear that and you're like, "I've heard that my whole life. I know it, I know it, I know it. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. I've heard it my whole life." Well, you know, I've talked to a lot of people who have been in church their entire lives and they still don't get that. They still don't understand it. They still think that there's something they must do. There's something that they must do to kind of complete the deal. Something they must do. You ask somebody, many times you talk to somebody and you say, "Hey, are you a Christian?" And what do they often say? "Well, you know, I'm not as good as I should be." Okay, fine. That's a non-answer. that's a non-answer, right? But what are they doing? They're calling attention to things that they do or something that they haven't done. Are you a Christian? Well, you know, I haven't been in church for a while. I really need to get back to church. That's not what I asked you. So in other words, there's always this idea, this tendency to, oh, if I'm going to be a Christian, there's something I must do. I must be better than I am. I must go to church. I must read my Bible. I must. And all of those things are things that Christians do and should do, but none of those things add even a millimeter to your salvation. Nothing. You know, some people say, well, I'm trying to be a good person. Forget it. You're not a good person. You will never be a good person this side of heaven. Because if you were good, or if you could just work up the energy to be good, or to at least even be better, if that's what it took, then there wouldn't need to be a cross. There wouldn't need to be a cross. If I could be good by effort, then Jesus didn't need to be abandoned by the Father. He didn't need to absorb the wrath, the righteous wrath of God. But because He did, listen to this, because He did it all. He did it all. A once and for all penal substitutionary atonement that purchased salvation completely and totally, so that it is a free gift. It's free. There is nothing I can ever add to it. Salvation is a free gift. So the cross tells us about the vile and heinous nature of our sin. It tells us that God is just and He's righteous, and that He loves us. And it tells us that the salvation that that cry purchases is absolutely and utterly free. Can I get an amen? And this morning, as we come to the table, we're going to remember that cry. We're going to remember the free gift of salvation that we've been given through the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we eat the bread that symbolizes Christ's body, and as we drink the cup that symbolizes His shed blood, let us remember that the reason why we can eat and we can drink the cup is because He drank the cup for us. He drank the cup of wrath so that we might drink the cup of mercy and grace and love. He died so that we might live. He cried out, my God, instead of my Father, so that we could always call Him Father. And we come to the table, formerly enemies, but now sons and daughters, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy fellowship with Christ. I'd like for you to all please grab a copy, grab your hymnal. Inside the cover, you will find the Nicene Creed. One of the things that we do when we come to the table, as we publicly profess our faith together as believers. This creed has been written, was written by the church and for the church, and has been recited by the church for 1,500 years as a way of encapsulating the things that we believe. If you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and is your Lord, then you can come to this table and you can eat and you can drink and you can remember and you can rejoice. But if you do not believe in Christ, if you do not trust in Him, this table is not for you. I would encourage you to not come to this table if you do not know Christ. We practice open fellowship. So for those of you who have never had communion in our church, you are welcome. If you are believers, you are welcome to come to this table and eat and drink. But again, if you are not a believer, we would ask that you abstain. Please rise. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. We spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. Our Father, as we come before this table that symbolizes that justice has been done, sin has been punished, and this table that demonstrates the great love of the Father, I pray, Father, that we would eat and that we would drink, that we would rejoice and that we would remember the great price that was paid for our eternal salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Please have deacons take their places to wait on the people. When Jesus was preparing preparing to be handed over to his death. He was eating the Passover with his disciples. He held up a piece of bread. He said, "This is my body. As often as you eat it, do it in remembrance of me." And then he handed them a cup. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." Please come forward. Jesus held up the bread. So this is my body, which is given to you. As often as you eat it, do it in remembrance of me. Then he held the cup. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. The old covenant that could never take away sins. This is the new covenant that is initiated by my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." Please rise. We know that this is a table of remembrance, a table of rejoicing and celebration, but it's also a table of anticipation. We know that Jesus said that he will not eat this bread and drink this cup again until he eats it and drinks it with us in eternity at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And because he said he may come at any time, a thief in the night, this could very well be the very last time we eat the bread and drink the cup. And so we hold up our cups and we say, the next time with Christ.